We continue our sequence in the Old Testament in the second book of Kings, and the third chapter is quite a fascinating chapter, so concentrate on this as we read it. 2 Kings chapter 3. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel, the northern kingdom that had broken away from the southern kingdom, in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. His mother was Jezebel. His father was Ahab. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal, the pagan god that his mother had brought to Israel, that his father had made, the sacred stone. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. It was he who had separated the kingdom from the south, from Jerusalem and the temple. He did not turn away from these. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel, that is, for war. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, from whom he had been separated. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, Jehoshaphat replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Which is surprising, of course, because they had separated. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. That means that they went south and round the southern end of the Dead Sea and not round the top. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. They were in very arid territory, and there was no water for the troops to drink. What, exclaimed the king of Israel? Has the Lord caused us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? One wonders what the king of Israel knew about the Lord. Not very much, because he was a rank backslider. But Jehoshaphat asked, Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water in the hands of Elijah. He was his deputy, his assistant. Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him, that is, with Elisha. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother, he said to Joram. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you," said he to the king of the north. "But now bring me a harpist, a musician." While the harpist was playing, remember David playing for Saul to soothe his distempered mind? While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches." "Well, this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink." And then he said, "This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. They say the soil also there was red. Isn't that interesting? "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab." But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites got up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Harisheth was left with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then, this is terrible, he took his firstborn son, his heir, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the wall that would have been to their god Chemosh, who was angry with them. The fury against Israel amongst the Moabites, of course, was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 3. This chapter, as we've seen in the reading, tells of the revolt of Moab against Israel and their defeat following the Lord's help through Elisha the prophet. And it is the Lord's help that is really our theme this morning. The Lord's help. If you picture the land of Moab on the far side of the Dead Sea, you may remember that it was the king of Moab who sent for Balaam to curse Israel, because he thought they had come to destroy the Moabites, when all they wanted, when all Israel wanted on our way from Egypt to Canaan, was to pass through their territory on their way to their homeland, Canaan. Later, Moab, which was known for her farm produce, grain and animals, sheep particularly, Moab came under the power of Israel in the reign of Omri, Ahab's father. And she remained so until Ahab died, and Joram his son succeeded him. Then Moab, taking the opportunity when the strong man had died, rebelled. And Joram engaged Jehoshaphat from Judah and the king of Edom, although we know very little about him, in a concerted effort to subdue Moab again. Now, there is a secular account of this in one of the most famous archaeological finds called the Moabite Stone, discovered in 1868 and now in the Louvre in Paris, which tells of Chemosh, the Moabites' god, being angry with his people, the Moabites, so that he caused Israel to afflict and conquer Moab. Isn't that interesting? So the united armies set out, the Israelite armies having a long tramp round the south of the Dead Sea and then north on the far side of the Dead Sea to engage Moab. They chose this circuitous route rather than going round the north of the Dead Sea, which was a bit like going south to Cardiff on your way to Edinburgh. Mind you, to have gone round the northern end of the Dead Sea would have taken them far from Edom. But what Edom had to do with it is not all that clear. The interesting part of the story is Jehoshaphat's willingness to go with Joram, the king of the renegade north. Though Joram sought to clean up some of the pagan aspects of the North Kingdom by removing the stone erected in honor of the heathen god Baal, Joram was still, like Jeroboam of old, in revolt against the God of Israel, the God of the temple in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Joram needed Jehoshaphat's help. So, although they would have had vast religious differences, the golden calf being still at Bethel in the north, you see, they agreed to go to war together. However, on that long march down the western side of the Dead Sea to turn the corner near Edom and return north on the far side, the armies found themselves without drinking water. The place was arid. What were they to do? Now, you see, it's clear from our chapter that King Joram from the north was in charge of the operation. What was he to do about water for the troops to drink? He apparently had little or no idea what to do. And if it was a matter of something supernatural, spiritual, he had just got rid of the Baal stone, and presumably the Baal god, which was good in a way, but it meant that he had absolutely no spiritual or religious resources of any kind whatsoever. So what could he do? Helpless. The pagan, helpless. But when good King Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, heard of the lack of water, as a believer, he said, "Don't you think we should inquire of the Lord about this? Is there not a prophet around that we can consult?" Joram wouldn't have known whether there was a prophet of the Lord around or not. But one of his officers did, and he replied, "Oh, yes, there's Elisha." "Yes," said Jehoshaphat, "the word of the Lord is with him." He was Elijah's deputy. So presumably Elisha was summoned, and when he came, he confronted Joram and said, "If it were not for Jehoshaphat here, I would not look at you, let alone speak to you." That was direct enough, wasn't it? I wonder what Jehoshaphat thought of that. Maybe he thought, when the prophet spoke thus to the backsliding king, maybe he thought, should I have treated Joram like that and not agreed to go to war with him? However, no more was said about that blunt confrontation. And so Elisha said, "Send for a musician." Blessed musicians. Yes. Send for a musician. So they brought a harpist, like David with Saul. And as he played to Elisha, the Lord said, "Dig ditches. There will neither be wind nor rain, but by the morning there will be water." I love the comment of the prophet, don't you? This is an easy thing for the Lord to do. He's going to do more than this. He's going to give the Moabites into your hand. This is an easy thing for the Lord to do. It reminds me of what we were talking about at Crieff the other week on John chapter 6, when I brought out the ease with which Jesus fed the thousands from a boy's lunch. You remember? And then after that, he walked on the water to the struggling disciples in the boat, wrestling with the storm. Walked on the water as if he was walking on the land. The ease of it was what impressed me then, and still does. Maybe you know, thinking about the Lord and our prayers to him, and our association with him, maybe we should think more about this ease. especially when we pray the prayer of faith. And by the prayer of faith, I mean when we are sure that the Lord has promised us something. We may struggle in our faith to get to that point, of serene assurance that God is going to answer our prayer. But you know, we must not think that there are struggles in heaven about what the Lord will do. The Lord's struggles all took place on earth. It's all easy for him now in heaven following the victory of the resurrection. Maybe it should be easier for us too if our faith was more complete and integrated. What do you think? So that we simply thank the Lord for what he has promised, what we believe he has promised. Thank him for it, and simply wait for him to fulfill the promise. What do you think about that? Don't you think perhaps we are not simple enough, childlikely simple enough in our prayers and requests? I'm sure that's true. So, the armies, being refreshed by the water pouring into their ditches, advanced to the conquest of Moab, and indeed to their overthrow. But see again how easy that was. The ditches were dug. That was the hardest part, and the soldiers had to do it. Then the soldiers went to sleep, and when they woke in the morning, the water was already oozing into their ditches. But the Moabite soldiers also were rising, and they saw the water too. But what did it look like to them? Well, in the story, you know, in the account of our chapter, there's a play on Hebrew words. Adom, A-D-O-M, is the Hebrew word for red. Adam, our first parent, you know, is called of the red earthy. And that's not so different from Edom, E-D-O-M. You see the play on words? And then the Hebrew word for blood is dam, D-A-M. You see? So, Adam, Adam, Edom, dam. You see? So much for the written account. But what of the facts themselves? Well, the sun was shining on the water, which had appeared, of course, through the night, and made the water look like blood. And as I said earlier, it said that the soil was pretty red there. And these credulous Moabites, seeing what they thought was the blood of their enemies, the Israelites and the Edomites, shouted, "Plunder! Plunder!" And off they went to what they thought would be a complete bonanza of plundering Israelite weaponry and effects. But by now, of course, the Israelites were ready for battle, and so they met the Moabite army with slaughter and proceeded to their destruction until they laid waste practically the whole of the Moabite land. It was terrible. And of course, this was a fearful defeat for the king of Moab, and he was mortified. What could he do? Could he do anything? Oh, well, there were still these mysterious Edomites who don't seem to have been part of the Israelite plan at all. They're not mentioned again until now. If the king of Moab could get through to the Edomites, then that at least would be something, and they might succor them. So the king of Moab summoned 700 swordsmen, and he tried to break through to the Edomites, but apparently couldn't. Why not? Doesn't tell us. Did the Israelites prevent them? I think it's most likely that that is what happened, but it doesn't say so. The king of Moab failed, at any rate, and that meant complete defeat for him and his army. What then did he do? Oh, in an act of complete pagan desperation, he seized his firstborn son, his heir, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall for all to see. Now, was that a sacrifice to Chemosh, their national god? Apparently it was. It was a terrible thing to do, but the thoroughly heathen man was demented and surely felt that if he didn't do something drastic, their god Chemosh would descend on them in even worse ways. What an appalling situation. But then, what is the lesson for us in all this? First, that it was the word of testimony of godly Jehoshaphat which instituted survival proceedings. Oughtn't we to seek the Lord about the lack of water, he asked. Is there not a prophet of the Lord around? And there was Elisha, who sought the Lord. And the Lord advised ditches to contain the water he was to send to slake the thirst of the soldiers. But then, that was only the first part of the merciful operation. Notice that. There are two parts to this lesson. The water also served another, but very different purpose. The Moabites saw it in the blazing sunshine of the morning and thought it was the blood of their enemies. How in the world did they come to that fantastic notion? How did that come into their heads? Superstitious, wishful thinking? It all sounds dreadfully naive, but there it is. That's the record. And they were sufficiently convinced, these Moabites, that it was the blood of their enemies for them to move right away to the plunder of the goods of their supposedly departed foes. Not so. What a shock. The Israelites were ready, and when the Moabites came on, they had to face the might of the united armies, north and south, and were decimated. And the fascinating thing, you know, about the latter part of the operation, the Moabites' deception about the water, the fascinating thing is how it developed from a divine provision simply to slake the thirst of the Israelite armies. It developed from that into becoming the cause of the Moabites' defeat. That must have been due to what I can only call, and this is the word that I would give you as to the lesson this morning. I think that the second part of the lesson is due to the creativity of the Word of God about the water. Well, you see, the water not only preserved the health, if not exactly the life, of these thirsty soldiers, but it also provided the means by which the Moabites were defeated. You see my point? There is a creativity about what the Lord says, which can develop to produce fold after fold of further blessings. God's word is active and creative and progressive, and can go through many, many permutations to bless the Lord's people. Now, take one or two examples of that, of the Lord's initial word having further developments. Jesus' words to the woman of Samaria, you remember, sent her back to the village of Sychar, after which, you remember, a revival took place, and many Samaritans believed. You see that? Or take our Lord's resurrection. This is perhaps the best example. Our Lord's resurrection is the most fruitful thing that ever happened, because his resurrection body is the original seed of the universal kingdom which he is coming to institute at the end time. Nothing will be in existence out of hell after that which does not partake of the fruit of that one resurrection body. He's the seed of the whole eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, when the Lord gives a word, as he did by Elisha the prophet in the Israelites' dire situation, it's a living word which contains possibilities and repercussions hitherto unimagined. I was talking last Sunday of taking my vows to this congregation before the presbytery all these long years ago, when the Lord said to me to ignore what my theology teacher, Professor G.D. Henderson, advised. You know what he advised at that time? He said that a man should never think of ministering in his own hometown. But the Lord made it plain to me that I was to say yes to Erskine Blackburn, the interim moderator, when he came to ask whether I would come to this needy congregation. And that yes has proved to have potentially creative influences and effects more than I knew at the time, with its various repercussions and developments. And you see, it was the godly Jehoshaphat who sought that word from the Lord through the prophet. And such a thing would never even have occurred to the rank pagan Joram, who was supposed to be in charge of the war. So, do you see how the leadership was simply snatched out of Jehoram's hands? And it was what the Lord prescribed through the prophet which dominated the situation and brought it to a successful and triumphant conclusion. And that's the lesson. In every situation of emergency, we need a fresh word from the Lord, don't we? That's why we are here this morning. I don't know about you, but I certainly need a fresh word from the Lord every day. And now that my physical need is far greater than it ever was before, I need perhaps more frequent words from the Lord to help me carry on, don't you? Please God, the words he gives us prove as creative as others have proved to be in the past. Words whose significance will run on far beyond my presence here, and perhaps your presence here too, into the coming generation. And please God, beyond the coming generation, to the glory of his wonderful name. Now, in closing, David's 68th Psalm of the scattering of his enemies has a great passage about this at verse 11. The Lord announced the word. Great was the company who proclaimed it. Kings and armies flee in haste. In the camps, men divide the plunder. Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings, says the Lord, the wings of my doves are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, their armies were like snow fallen on Mount Salmon, scattered. The chariots of God, he says, are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. He saves. As in the instance in this chapter, so today, to those who trust in him, he saves. Hallelujah. Let's sing the psalm then, or part of it.